All right. Why don't we pray? And then let's talk about a couple of things that are on the docket for the morning. God, help us please to hear from you today. Help us to listen to your voice. God, we've already had the opportunity through worship. God, it gives us a chance to connect with one another, to connect with you. God, you speak to us through that. You take any and every opportunity, God. You move through announcements. You move through teaching. You move through the connections that we have with each other. You move through all of it. So we're just asking you to do the thing that you love to do, and that is move in our hearts. Help us see you for who you are and us for who we are, please. If you do that, this will be great, God. Amen. Well, I want to let you know a couple of things. We're finishing up our Show Us Your Butts series, right? The butt that we're dealing with today is I would be closer to God, but the scriptures are just too inaccurate. The Bible isn't clear enough. It's changed too much. It's been translated too many times, mistranslated too many times. Maybe there's good God stuff to know that's out there, but the Bible honestly just isn't a realistic source to get it to you. That's a key thought that a lot of people have. I mean, for me, growing up, I grew up assuming the thing was wrong. I've told you guys this before, if you've been here before, that I grew up thinking it was kind of the equivalent of a collection of Aesop's fables, right? Some good rules for life, some ideas, some things that you can discard if you want, pay attention to if you want. Certainly not the word of God, if there even was one, to have words. And, you know, it was so tweaked by years and years of mistranslation, all that. It kind of was what it was. It's fine. Yeah. That's the way it was. I had to be convinced that I was wrong. My senior year at Tech, just before my senior year at Tech, I went through a process where I felt like God just kind of showed me that the things, the conclusions I had come to were incorrect. You know, but even since then, even since I came to a place of realizing, no, I think this thing is believable. This thing is accurate. This thing is legit. Even since then, I've always had I've just always been a bit of a natural cynic or skeptic. You know, been kind of a questioner, wondering, well, what about these things? I've never been someone that has been just kind of, I'll just accept whatever somebody says. I've always wondered, well, how do we figure that out? How do we come to a conclusion that they would come to? So this kind of question, the kind of questions we've been dealing with through the bulk of this Show Us Your Butt series are ones that I really love. And I think they're important ones. So we can look at, all right, God, what do we make of this that we're hearing? But I realize that for some people, it's not. Some people, you know, have come up and said, this has been wonderful and helpful and all this, and it's helped me kind of get through some of the barriers, which has been one of the key reasons for it, and one of the reasons we need to discuss it. Other people are like, okay, when are we going to do a normal series? You know, it's been 4 weeks. When are we going to do something that isn't, you know, doesn't involve kind of the intensity of some of this or the information of some of these topics? And so I promise you that next week we start a series on 1 Peter, all right? All Bible, all the time, all right? We promise. All right, it's going to be, if this is something that you're just kind of getting through, then just get through one more and then it's all good. I mean, honestly, the hardest part of doing a series like this is figuring out what do you share and what do you not. Not from the perspective of how do you have the strongest case and how do you avoid things that are difficult. I promise you, and the people that know me know that this is how I am, I wouldn't hold back anything that's difficult. But more, how do you share things with enough level of specificity that you're able to show that this isn't just kind of these are my thoughts versus somebody else's thoughts versus their thoughts. How do you back things up enough? But then when you back things up to a certain point, it gets so convoluted and heavy, it's hard to even figure out what you're trying to back up. So one of the hardest things has been, what do I say and what do I not? So let's just see how this goes. All right. What we're going to be doing this morning is we're talking about scriptures. I'm going to talk about a couple of the claims that are made by Dr. Bart Ehrman. He is the head of the Religious Studies Department at UNC Chapel Hill. And the reason that we're talking about a couple of the claims that he made is that right now he is a best-selling author for the last number of years has been. And his focus of study is textual criticism. What he does is he focuses on and studies the ancient texts of the New Testament, the ancient manuscripts, to see, are they accurate? Are they not? How have they changed? How have they not? We're going to look at some of the things that he's done. And I am amazed that a guy who focuses on textual criticism is a best-selling author. That boggles my mind. I mean, and he's someone that he writes in a very compelling way. And, I've listened to him speak. I think he's interesting. All of this. The reason that we're talking about a couple of his claims are because he is the writer that people are quoting now when they make a lot of the claims that they have against the scriptures, even if they don't know they're quoting him. His stuff is what is kind of filtered around to such an extent that almost everyone that brings up issues about the scripture, they're at some point going to quote something he said. So let's look at him. None of the things, even though I disagree with him greatly, none of these are focused at him. These are his ideas. The one thing that I think that he does intentionally that I really question the honesty of is I believe he knowingly makes claims that are very broad, and he does it within the context of information that is incredibly difficult to figure out whether he's right or not. And so people tend to assume that he is. We'll get into that as we go through things. So we're going to be looking at a couple of things that he does, a couple of claims that he makes. One, and you see the first one on there, that if you hold the view that Jesus was resurrected, you're holding a theological view, not a historical one. All right, if you hold the view that Jesus was resurrected, you're holding a theological view, not a historical one. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to keep a couple of terms in your mind. All right. Connotation and denotation. Right? Probably all of us know what those are, but just in case you don't, the denotation of a word is its technical definition. It's what the word technically means. The connotation is how we use it. Sometimes there's a lot of difference between what it technically means and how we use it in our common discussion. And that's going to be important in this. All right. So look at his claim. If you hold the view that Jesus was resurrected, you're holding a theological one, not a historical one. Now, that's a problem. All right. Because when I read this, what I hear when a guy that is doing a historic study, that is a textual critic of the New Testament, he's saying that my belief that Jesus was resurrected is not a historical belief. He's saying that I can believe it if I want. But not for historical reasons. Well, I want to believe stuff that's historically accurate. I don't know if you do. I don't want to believe something because it makes me feel good. I want to believe something because it's correct. And if the resurrection of Jesus is not correct, we have got a set of problems, don't we? Paul understood this. There's not going to be a ton of scripture in today's talk. So when I give it, just hold on to it. Because today we're not really talking about what the scripture says. We're talking about, does the scripture have a right to say anything? Because if it's so inaccurate, we should probably not even listen to it. But here's one. Here's some scripture. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. This is something that Paul's saying. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He's talking to the Corinthians, but he could just as easily be talking to you. If there's no resurrection, what you believe is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, and that's just a phrase they use for those that have already died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We are to be pitied more than everybody. The resurrection isn't one of those things we can say, well, I don't know, maybe I believe it. Maybe no, it's what the whole thing's about. We're Christians because of what Christ did, right? So let's look at this. Here's what Dr. Ehrman says. The purpose of history is to study what most likely happened during a particular period of time. Miracles are, by definition, the least likely thing that could happen. Therefore, they are not the topic of historic inquiry. All right, now I want you to listen to this again. The purpose of history is to study what most likely happened during a particular period of time. That's fine. All right, we can't prove anything that happened historically. You can't prove that you were born. Your birth certificate be faked. Your parents could be lying to you. They might be misinformed. They might not remember. I mean, video can be anything. You can Photoshop it. I mean, the reality is you can't prove anything that happened in the past because you can't repeat it. You can't make it happen again. You can't technically prove the Civil War occurred. There are people that question whether the Holocaust occurred. Yes, crazy people, but there are people. And you can't make the claim I can prove it. So the question isn't proof. The question is there sufficient certainty that it doesn't have to be questioned anymore? To where I am certain that it happened, even though I can't technically prove it because I can't repeat it. That's the question. Can we get to an acceptable level of certainty to not where we say, oh, I hope, please, you know, that kind of thing. Or can we say, no, I believe this happened. I believe it did. Well, he starts tweaking the definition of historic inquiry. The purpose of history is to study what most likely happened during a particular period of time. Miracles are, by definition, the least likely thing that could happen. This makes sense, doesn't it? You can't predict when a miracle is going to happen. You don't know, okay, it's Wednesday, it's about 10, about to see a miracle. And it doesn't work that way, right? They are unlikely. They are intrusions into the natural way things work out. Which, if you believe that there's a God that created the natural world, that makes him, by definition, supernatural. If you believe that the God cares and wants to interact, he is at times going to intrude. Those are miracles. What Ehrman says, though, is that miracles are, by definition, the least likely thing that can happen. Therefore, they are not the topic of historic inquiry. The way people read this is, the resurrection of Jesus, because it is a miracle, resurrections don't just happen, right? They have to be caused to happen, because otherwise the natural progression is when the body dies, the body breaks down, it becomes, you know, that we get what happens there. In Jesus' case, it was reversed. He died and then he came back to full life. That is a miracle. What Ehrman writes in his book, and he doesn't qualify it, is like it's not a historical fact. It's not a historical thing. It's a theological thing. He's not saying that there's no evidence for it. In fact, when he's pressed, he says, yeah, sure, there's evidence. But he's trying to make a case. He's trying to push it. He doesn't believe it happened. He doesn't believe in miracles. He doesn't think they're right. What he's doing is he's actually quoting David Hume, who was a philosopher in the early 1700s. Here's what Hume said on it from his book on miracles. As the evidence for a miracle is always limited, as miracles are single events occurring at particular times and places, the evidence for the miracle will always be outweighed by the evidence against. I know you guys were probably thinking about this very thing this morning as you were brushing your teeth. What is the evidence for miracles? And what is the evidence for? Now, sorry, just kind of hang with me here. The evidence for the miracle will always be outweighed by the evidence against. The evidence for the law of which the miracle is supposed to be a transgression. It's what it's saying is because miracles don't happen regularly, the evidence against them is always stronger than the evidence for them. And that's why you really shouldn't believe that they're there. Ehrman has this view. His view is there is no supernatural. There are no miracles. If there are no miracles, there's no way a miracle can occur. If a miracle can't occur, the resurrection didn't happen. He doesn't share that backup view. I've read his books. He very, very rarely and very briefly when he does, he shares it. But he almost never builds up to that. And he says, I'm a textual critic. I'm looking at this historically. There's no historical reason to think that that happened. We read it as there must be no proof that it happened. I bet it didn't. He's not saying that. But that's what it sounds like. Does this make sense? It's all really clear? You guys loving on this? All right. All right. Well, you know, this is just some of the things that are going on. There are other people that have reviewed his book. You know, these books go up for peer review. And they would say he violates several different criteria. The criteria of independent attestation. The criteria of dissimilarity, or some people call the criterion of double dissimilarity. The criterion of embarrassment, contextual credibility, authenticity, all this. See, I could go into how he does. I'll go into one. All right. The criterion of embarrassment. All right. I could go into all of them to show you that I'm not just kind of flapping about this stuff. But honestly, it's boring. All right. But the criteria of embarrassment, we'll do measured boredom right here. The idea with the criterion of embarrassment is that there's a way that you can discern whether or not something is accurate. If something has been recorded in the past, it is considered a positive test, but not a negative test that Ehrman uses only as a negative test. Here's what that means. All right. the positive test, and this is the way that it's approved to be used, is that if something is written and it's embarrassing to the person or the people group that wrote it, then that's a check mark that it's more likely that it happened. It doesn't say that it did or it didn't definitively. It's a check mark. It's okay. Well, that makes it more likely that it's accurate because people don't usually write stuff that's super embarrassing about themselves, right? Now, you can't use it as a negative because people write lots of stuff that is historically accurate that is not embarrassing. Ehrman says you can't believe this because they wrote this because, you know, it supports their claim. You can't believe what John wrote, and he doesn't even believe John wrote it. And I wish we could get into that today. But, you know, because it supports what John believed. That is a misuse of a specific criterion. He does this in multiple places. All right. I want to read something to you. All right. It is written by Alan Rhoda, who is he's the research fellow at the University of Notre Dame for philosophy of religion. All right. His interest areas are metaphysics, epistemology, and philosophy of religion. So probably what a lot of you, again, are very interested in. All right. Listen to this. This is about two paragraphs. But I just want you to listen. Here we go. For the miracles attributed to Jesus, Ehrman neither affirms nor denies them. Rather, but again, remember, when people read it, they very clearly get the sense that he's saying they didn't happen. And he doesn't correct it. As for the miracles attributed to Jesus, Ehrman neither affirms or denies them. Rather, he invokes a kind of historian's privilege, quote unquote, arguing that as a historian, he cannot, in principle, affirm that any miracle, has occurred in the past. Here's where I was most disappointed with Ehrman, because his a priori justification of this agnostic stance rests on what strikes me as a transparently fallacious argument. Listen, this is my favorite sentence. Here in a nutshell is his case. Get ready for the nutshell of a metaphysicist, okay? Here we go. It is the job of the professional historian to determine what probably happened in the past. This was a quote that I used earlier. Miracles, by definition, are improbable. Therefore, the professional historian cannot, as such, affirm that a miracle has occurred. Here we go. The problem with this argument is that Ehrman conflates prior probabilities with posterior probabilities. Now make a good t-shirt. Right there. Boom. The sense in which miracles are definitionally improbable, according to premise two, which is that miracles are by definition improbable, has to do with their having a low prior probability. In other words, miracles are not the sort of things that, given our usual background assumptions about the world, could be predicted in advance. You don't know that they're going to happen. But the sense in which it is the job of the historian to determine what probably happened, according to premise one, has to do with posterior probabilities. That is, that the probability of a given reconstruction of events in the light of all the available historical evidence is such. Since the relevant set... Oh, and I've left stuff out. I really have. Since the relevant sense of probability shifts from premise one to premise two, Ehrman's argument commits the fallacy of equivocation and is therefore invalid. Now, he goes on to use Bayes' theorem to make it make a little more sense. And I'm not going to subject you to Bayes' theorem. All right. The point of this is this. I am not trying to set up Bart Ehrman and try to take weak spots and just whack away so that I can make fun of him or anything like that. In fact, the reason that we chose his arguments is I think he articulates the strongest reasons why someone might not believe in the scriptures. But what he doesn't do is share how he gets there. These people that are critiquing him are not saying, he's saying something bad about my Jesus, now I got to say something bad about him. They're saying, based on his approach, it's wrong. He's misusing specific criteria that are used in a number of, you know, across different pursuits, not just by Christians or not. He's misapplying his philosophical construct, and then he's taking his personal view, which is that they don't exist, and he's applying it back into history, which is wrong. But all he comes away with, the phrase that gets quoted is, there's no historical reason to believe the resurrection occurred, because it's not a historical thing. See, we've got to listen carefully to what is said. All right. Was that fun? All right. Let's go ahead, and I'm just going to, just for the case of time, I'm going to skip to the next one. You know, there's, you know, one of the things is that the,
you know, the resurrection is not a historic thing. The other thing he gets into, and this is the main thing he gets into, is that the scriptures are too inaccurate to be trusted. Again, he is a textual critic with a PhD from Princeton. He graduated magna cum laude. This guy has got some brain power going, all right? So we should not just kind of cast off what he's saying because we disagree and hope we find something that we agree with. That's not pursuing truth. That's just trying to kind of hold on and just hang on. But let's look at what he says. All right. This is another quote. That's actually a sip of coffee. But here's the other quote. We have only error-ridden copies of the New Testament, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. We have only error-ridden copies of the New Testament, and the vast majority are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. The only thing I have time to discuss this morning is the issue of the errors. I think that's the biggest thing that people are asking questions about. There is, you know, we could deal with the fact that, you know, he says that things are centuries removed. I disagree with that. If you have questions, I can talk to you about it. I'm sorry to do it that way. We just don't have time. He's quoted in another place. He says the 5,700 manuscripts that are available to us today may differ from one another in as many as 400,000 places. And there are only 138,000 or so words in the Greek New Testament in the first place. That is a powerful piece of information, isn't it? The Bible that you read, the manuscripts that they go back to, the 5,700 that they have to choose from, differ from one another in as many as 400,000 places. And there are only about 138,000 Greek words in the New Testament. That seems to be a bit of a problem, doesn't it? There are more problems than there are words to have problems with. Well, let's look at that. And in a way, he's right. But let's look at it. All right? First off, most of the 400,000 variations stem from differences in spelling, word order, or the relationships between nouns and their definite articles. Variants that are easily recognizable. I mean, there's a Greek word. I didn't confirm my pronunciation of this, so I'm just not even going to pronounce it. All right, it's a 6-letter Greek word. We're not going to do that. But the 6-letter Greek word. If you switch one letter, and in fact, in many of the manuscripts, the letters are switched. If you switch one letter, it switches from we to you. That's the meaning. It shifts from we to you. It comes from Galatians 4, verse 28. I want to read it to you. And kind of show you what they've done. This is Galatians 4:28. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. This is a great example of a typical issue. All right. They don't know fully if it's we or you in that individual place. Now, they look at the context of it, and Paul, in this context, is talking to people he's speaking to them, and he's not as much including himself in it. So the leaning of it is to you. Now, even if it's the other, it doesn't change anything, because either he's saying we, so it's you and me, or he's saying you, but everyone understood that he was included in that. He was a child of the promise, too. It makes no difference. It just doesn't. 99% of the errors in the translations, the places where it's different, are those. You can look at it and you can see. And when you can't see, it doesn't affect anything. Now, that leaves 4,000 other variants, doesn't it? So, I want to read you a quote from Dr. Ehrman. The more manuscripts one discovers, the more the variant readings. So the more you read, the more ancient ones. All of them are going to have a couple of variances in them. They just will. It's just the way that it is. The more manuscripts one discovers, the more the variant readings. But also the more the likelihood that somewhere among those variant readings, one will be able to uncover the original text. Moreover, the 30,000 variants uncovered by 18th century textual critic John Mill do not detract from the integrity of the New Testament. They simply provide the data scholars need to work on to establish the text, a text that is more amply documented than any other in the ancient world. Dr. Ehrman says again and again and again, we have no way of knowing what is going on in the New Testament because it's been mistranslated so many times. But when he is questioned about it in an academic environment, in fact, people refer to academic Ehrman and then kind of the pop writer Ehrman. And I don't mean that like, you know, what he's very good at is taking very complex things and making them understood by, you know, untrained readers. That's a very, very good thing. But they say that when he switches over into that, he doesn't qualify the things that the academic readers would have. Now, what that helps him do, it probably makes the books a little more interesting. It makes the titles a little more sensational. But he's not saying, listen to, he is saying that the more manuscripts we have, the more we can get a sense of what actually happened. Let me show you something. All right. I'm going to get on a whiteboard. I'm going to put it back here. And I hope that you guys on the sides will be able to see it. If not, I'm really sorry. Really sorry. Okay. So here is what's going on. And I'm a lefty. So unfortunately, that means I'm over here. So I'm going to try to, we're just going to see how we can do this. If not, you can come up and if you can't see it, we'll come up and look at it later. Let's say you're trying to determine what is in an ancient piece of text. You come across a fragment and you want to see if it's right. All right. Let's say it's like this. There's a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. You're trying to see if that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 were actually what was originally written. OK. So if you just have the one text, you have no way of knowing. Maybe you know that the writer is an absolute liar or he was absolutely trustworthy, but usually you don't know all of that about him. So you have to go with, OK, I don't know. Well, then you find another fragment that has this same information on it. Maybe this one has A up top and it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So if you got two of them, you're still not really sure what's going on because you don't know which one's right, which one's not. Let's say you get a third. This one has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It skips 6. It's got 7 and 8. Then you have another one. 1, 2, 3. Skips 4, 5, 6, 7. And you got one that has 1, 2, 3. Skips 4, 5, 6, 8. Okay. You kind of go like this. If you have 5 or 6 of these, they're all handling the same amount of information, then what you start to do is you start to be able to get a sense of what was actually supposed to be there that's stronger than any one of the manuscripts by itself. Here's why. You start to look. You notice in this, you have in this manuscript, you have A. It's not in anything else. It's just in that one. So you can probably think, okay, there's no other evidence that we've ever found that this is anywhere else. Likely that was added by somebody. Because sometimes copyists would add a little something to make it make more sense. And this one you also have, there's something that should be there that isn't there. So it's like, okay, that brings that into question. You see there's a problem here. You see there's a problem here. You see you have, 8 that's not in anything else. You have 7 that's kind of there. So what you start to do is you start to put these things against one another. You start to look at them. Now, that's if you have 5 or 6. Imagine if you have 5,700. Now, not all of them are complete manuscripts, but an awful lot of them are. And what you start to do is you start to notice and imagine that there are 3 areas that these manuscripts come from. They're not all coming from the same place. And these places are a couple hundred miles away from each other. And they don't divert. They don't have their own kind of jag that they take because during this time when these people were copying things, they wanted to make sure this part was clear. So they added in. They didn't do anything like that. What you start to see are the places where the problems are. And you can look at this and see, okay, A, I'd be virtually certain if A never comes up again, that is wrong. Somebody added it. 8, virtually certain, that is wrong. This one, even with this, 3 should be there. It should be there. It's wrong that it wasn't. We don't trust this. We trust all these others. These two, where there's a couple of 4s missing and there's some 7s down here, we're not sure about. So what do? Look what your Bible does. And I'd encourage anybody to look up any of these. If you know, we're just going to look at one because of time. Acts 8:37. There's this interaction that Philip has with an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch wants to get baptized. And so Philip says, sure, you want to, go ahead. A copyist added, just so that everything would be clear, if you believed in the name of Jesus, you may. It's not in any manuscript around it. It's not in any before the 5th century. It's not there. It's something that was added. So if you look at Acts 8:37, you will find an asterisk. Or you will sometimes find they just leave out verse 37 and put an asterisk at the bottom and say, this wasn't in there. They'll put it in brackets sometimes. The same thing that they do with Matthew 6. There's an additional ending to the Lord's Prayer. John 5. There was this kind of moment where someone was healed. Anyway, we don't even have to go into it. Mark 16. There's an ending to Mark that they're really not sure about. People are just about evenly divided as to whether or not that ending, it should have ended, early, or if the longer ending is right. So they put a note on it. If you look in any of your Bibles, they say, we don't know. Some say this, some say this. Some look at the way that Mark flows and they think, no, the longer ending's right. Other people say, no, it wasn't. They say it. The last one, John 8:1-11. This is kind of a jarring one for people, because this is where Jesus talks to the woman that's caught in adultery. Remember, the woman was caught and they bring her and they say, we're going to stone her. And Jesus, writes on the ground. And then he says, those of you who have not sinned may throw the first stone. It's not in any of the manuscripts before the 11th century. It wasn't there. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't do it, but it wasn't in the manuscript. So in there, like all the other places where this is the case, they put a bracket in there and they say, just realize that. Any of you, if you don't have the original King James Version from 1611, it will be in there. I checked everyone that I could find this week. What that means is this. There are some times we're not exactly sure. But the Bible's honest. They don't scrub it and avoid it and just no, it's fine. They say, we're not sure. But even if you take all of those, you don't see any major doctrine affected. There's nothing that you believe about Jesus or life in Christ that will be different. Even if you take all of those, that last percentage out, because it's attributed to other places. One of the things you hear about the Gospels is, they're redundant, right? That's a good thing. Because even if it's questionable in this one, it's not questionable in this one. Here's what this means. This means that the quote comes out all the time. There's over 400,000. It's typically not used when you hear it in culture. You don't typically hear 400,000 variants. You hear 400,000 errors. First of all, it's not the case. Second of all, to get to that 400,000, every time there's something that's different, it becomes a variant. Each one of these becomes a variant. So you can have, the idea is that it's impossible to know how accurate this stuff is. Impossible. It's not. Ehrman himself, who makes the strongest claims, that's quoted the most often, when pressed, will say, no, we know what it says. It's this. As we find things that go farther back, we'll find some more variants and we'll find the same thing. See, what we have to be willing to do is to consider this. There's a Daniel Wallace, who is also a textual critic and founder of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, says this. Unfortunately, as careful a scholar as Ehrman is, his treatment of major theological changes in the text of the New Testament tends to fall under one of two criticisms. And notice neither of these are, he's saying something bad about my Jesus. Listen to this. Either his textual decisions are wrong or his interpretation is wrong. He says he makes both of those errors. Either he makes wrong decisions about the ancient text or his interpretation based on those is wrong. These criticisms were made of his earlier work, Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, which Misquoting Jesus, which is his most recent book, has drawn from extensively. Yet the conclusions that he put forth there are still stated here without recognition of some of the severe criticisms of his work the first go around. For a book geared towards, a normal audience, one would think that he would want to have this discussion nuanced a bit more, especially with all the theological weight that he says is on the line. One almost gets the impression that he's encouraging the Chicken Littles and the Christian community to panic at data they are simply not prepared to wrestle with. That means that when we read it, what do we do with that? How do we become experts in textual criticism so we can question this? This happens to be the thing that bothered me from the start. And so I had to learn how to sort through all these things 17, 18 years ago. And I've continued to do it since then. That's the reason that I can at least have some desire to figure out what he's saying. He's saying he's not being fair. He's making exaggerated arguments. Time and time again in the book, highly charged statements are put forth that the untrained person simply can't sift through. And that approach resembles more an alarmist mentality than what a mature master teacher is able to offer. Regarding the evidence, suffice it to say that significant textual variants that alter core doctrines of the New Testament have not yet been produced. Here's what all that means. You can trust the thing. And when you can't, when they don't know exactly what it's saying, the thing tells you that too. Paul's letters are more straightforward. There seem to be fewer variants with them than with the Gospels. But even the Gospels themselves give you a very accurate picture of what Jesus, who Jesus was, what he said, and what he did. And all of this, mind you, is without any interaction with the Holy Spirit, who I believe was heavily involved in this. God was guiding it to get it to us. We have to understand that we can trust this. We can believe this. We can follow it. It's right. Not without any issues to it. It's an old book. It's the most accurate. The New Testament is widely considered by Christians and not to be the most accurate book of antiquity that there is. It's by 2, 3, 4, 5 times, depending on what you're comparing it to. It's got more manuscripts out there than other ancient books do that are written much closer to the original time that things happened. It's there. Here's what I want to ask you to consider. There are times when it just feels like there's just no way that we can challenge these views. There are times when it's like, there's just such a strong public belief that this stuff isn't right. I want to ask you to challenge that, to reflect on it. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to dig in like I did. For some people in here, the things that I've shared are plenty. I put on the back of your program, there are 18 different sources I used for this thing. You can look them up, read them. I mean, you can see. I just want to ask you to consider the times that we just kind of step back because culture is pushing so hard forward. There are times when we can say, you know what, I wonder if we could look at this a different way. Not just because I want to, but because it's fair to. All right, next week, 1 Peter, lots of Bible. No controversy. All right, deal? Here's what we want to do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take a few minutes if there are any questions. We've been doing this through the whole series. And if afterwards there's still you have additional questions because it's a limited amount of time, let me know, and either we can answer them then or we can make a time to do it. I want to make sure that I can at least – I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't know everything. But the things that I have looked at, I will answer, and the things that I can't answer, I'll just be honest and tell you I can't. So that's what we're going to do. So do we have – Brandon, do we have a – there we go. All right. So why don't we just let me pray, and just we're going to give you a minute to reflect on what I said, and then we'll take some questions. God, would you just please guide us? Again, not so that we can just find a way to find something that says what we want it to say. That's not being fair. But God, also trust that this stuff has an awful lot of weight behind it. Again, even without even considering you through the bulk of this, it's trustworthy. Honestly, God, we put you into it. It gets amazing. God, please help us to see that we can trust it and move forward with it, to listen to it, to apply it, and begin to live it out. Please, God, help us. Amen. Okay, so you can take a minute, or you might have a question already loaded up, and then we'll do that, and we'll just trust that, Brandon, you'll just tell us when we gotta stop.
All right, Jim, I was wondering, basically, like, about what you thought about the main, like, there's a lot of different contradictions within, specifically, like, the Gospels. Like, they contradict each other about, like, when Jesus was crucified and who went and visited his tomb and if it was covered or uncovered when they got there and who they saw and who they told about it and all that kind of stuff. And they, like, specifically say different things. And I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, that's a very good question. The contradictions that are in the Gospel account specifically of Jesus, you know, there's any number of places where they say different things. I think there's a couple of things. I think that when we look at one of the things you learn when you're looking at Scripture is to look at what was trying to be conveyed to the people that were first hearing it and what was the method it was being conveyed. One of the things that we do when we deal in history, the things that we value in our culture are we value detail, accuracy, chronological progression, and sameness. The Gospels are not 21st century histories. They are ancient narratives, Greco-Roman primarily, especially Luke, influenced narratives. And in a narrative like this, that was a historical narrative, to be true, the intent was to convey what happened. But for them, you know, communicating every single detail exactly in the exact way was less important than communicating what the meaning of what had happened. So their details, if you look at them, they really aren't in contradiction to one another. One says that there's one says that there's two angels, one angel, that kind of thing. If one of them says there was only one and there were no other angels within sight and there were exactly two and it was always two and that was the way it always was, that's a contradiction. One of them focuses on one of the angels, one of them focuses on the two. So the intent of that was to try to communicate what was going on, what was being proclaimed, and what was happening. So it's not a, you know, those are separate from contradictions. But they are, when you realize that it is a Greco-Roman ancient historical narrative that's being written, that was focused on accuracy, but not the way that we view accuracy, then, I mean, those things kind of go away. And that's not just trying to kind of make it go away. The reality is when you look at each one, and if you want, we could get together after and we can look at each one and kind of start to look and see they really don't contradict. They differ. So that would be my, you know, you look at the testimony of the survivors of the Titanic. They differed on whether or not the Titanic split into two pieces and sunk or just sunk. And these are people that are sitting on a lifeboat watching the thing right in front of them. They disagree. They didn't know until they found the Titanic which one was actually true. So eyewitness testimony is a bit like that. So, that having a different take on it is not a surprising thing, especially when you consider that it's narrative, not 21st century biography. That's a good question.
I just have a question about what you were just saying or a clarification to make sure I fully understand what you were saying. Are you saying that when you're talking about the scriptures, if they're taking into account who the audience is versus, say, you may be talking to educated versus non-educated? Because I know in scripture, on the topic of divorce, when they talk, that's a big contradiction in a couple places. And, you know, one, Moses is kind of saying, you know, fine, you know, you're not supposed to get divorced, but you keep hammering me on this topic. So only in the case of adultery will we allow divorce. It was almost they were badgering him so much to appease that versus Jesus coming back saying, my father hates divorce. I mean, they're flat out, there's no other exception. So in that case, it was the same concept, but it was being delivered in two different ways, depending on the groups of people that you're talking to and how to impart the answer. Is that what you were saying?
I think to some degree, yes. I mean, even those weren't contradictions because even Jesus said, you know, Moses allowed for this because of the hardness of your heart. So those weren't even contradictory. They just were different deliveries at different times. Yeah, I think that it is somewhat that you have to keep in mind who the audience is. It was written to someone first, and you have to try to understand who they were. But I think a lot of it really comes down to less the audience and more the literary style. I think the style is the part that when they were looking at how do we communicate these truths, as they were being, and Scripture makes clear, as they were guided along by the Holy Spirit to do. So it wasn't just their recollection. God was moving in them to do this. As they were doing it, they were using a style that was the understood style. I mean, you know, lots of different millennia, you know, have gone by, and or, you know, lots of different generations have gone by, where they would value different things from the scripture that aren't necessarily accuracy like we do. So it's kind of, it rubs everybody the wrong way in some way. That's good. That's a good clarification, though.
When you look at other holy books like the Quran,
mm-hmm.
isn't that backed up by a lot of other historical evidence, too? So how does that compare with the, like, with the Bible? Because what they believe is not the same thing we believe, but then if we're basing it off the fact that it's like backed up by a lot of like historical articles and stuff, then how does that, you know?
That's good. So how does it compare with something like the Quran? What I'll do is I'm going to say just a smidge of something here. That's a question that just goes, you know, really broad, really quick. It's a very good one, though. I mean, it's a very valid question. When you get into textual criticism of the Quran versus the scripture, people that are not Christian or Muslim would say there's a difference in the level of accuracy when you compare the manuscripts of the Bible to the manuscript, and primarily the New Testament, because a lot of the Old Testament is shared, and the manuscripts that the Quran draws. So there is a difference when you look at them, when you just eyeball them in terms of how accurate they stay. In fact, one of the things that the New Testament does is it's so accurate that people consider it to be oddly accurate. It's one of the things that, like, sticks out to people, even if they don't believe it. It's like, well, it is weird how close it stayed to its original. And that isn't seen in other things. That doesn't mean there isn't, you know. That's just a very quick, you know, overly general response. But that's the best I can do just right now in this format. But very good question, though.
I kind of want to, like, follow up on that, or, like, in general. How, like, in his, you know, everything is in history, like you said, cannot be redone. So if, as a faith that we have, like, if we don't have faith in what it's true, then why is it there? Like, I don't know how to explain it. It's like, not everything should be exactly right there, mm-hmm. perfect all the time, because it's like we have to choose to believe in it or choose to not to believe in it.
Mm-hmm.
So why does it all have to be historical?
Well, it doesn't. I guess the question is, Ravi Zacharias says this, that accepting Jesus and becoming a follower of Christ is not some sort of blind step of faith into the dark. It's actually quite a small step of faith into light. That there's a lot of evidence that takes you up to the point. You can't prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Make sure we hear this. You can't prove it. All right. You can't prove any of the most basic things we believe about our world, how we started it, what happened. I mean, nobody can prove any of their views. This is not just Christians. Nobody can. It is a faith that based on all this evidence, we take the next step and we enter into this relationship because we believe it's real. So it's more of it's not denying the role of faith. You can't get away from faith, but it's acknowledging there's an awful lot of heft behind it. And that's typically what is kind of the charge this level, that scriptures or Christians like, oh, you just want to believe it, so you do. It's just not factually accurate to say that. So it's a good qualification.
When you're reading a book like The God Delusion or Ehrman's criticisms, and you're doing it in the pursuit of truth to strengthen your convictions in Christ and your faith, it can be a lot like playing with fire. So how would you, in your experience, how would you go about that, doing that responsibly and making sure you're not overwhelmed by one viewpoint, but you have
a good
Christian counterpoint at the same time?
I'm sorry. Sorry, I kept thinking you were done. So you're saying, how do you, as I'm reading some of these books, how do I keep my faith in check and in balance and that kind of thing? That's a very good question. Yeah, because as you're reading this, it is. It's a little overwhelming when you're just reading book after book that's focused on showing how this stuff is incorrect. And I think one thing that I've done is I always try to make sure that I'm doing this in accountability with people. They're asking, how am I doing? You know, when I was writing Should We Fire God, I was dealing with suffering at a very high level. And it wasn't factual accuracy of the scripture. It was suffering. And so I had people that are asking, how are you doing? Are you getting, you know, crushed by this, or, you know, how are you processing it? So I think you do that, you do it in, you know, you do it with people, or you do it in accountability with people, and you do it in a way where you're not believing everything and you're not automatically denying it all either. I don't think everyone should probably, I don't think everybody's going to want to, honestly. This is boring if this really isn't something that intrigues you. But to take it and say, okay, I can't automatically say this is all wrong because I disagree, because that's unfair. But at the same time, I can't also say that I know this is all wrong because I know that's not true. And so just kind of engaging it at the speed that you can and looking to see what is it doing to your overall walk with Christ. I think that just, you just have to be careful with it. That's the thing I've learned as I've gone through it. Yeah. Yes.
A lot of what we've been talking about is kind of like a literal interpretation of the Bible, like whether or not these things actually happen the way that it says that, mm-hmm. that it happened. There's like another type of interpretation is some people refer to like the more than literal interpretation.
Right.
And an example of this would be like from Exodus when, you know, God delivered, you know, the Israelites out of slavery, you know. The more than literal translation would be like, you know, he continues to deliver all of us out of slavery from, like, whatever we're enslaved to. And there's this passage in the Haggadah, mm-hmm. which is an ancient Jewish text from, like, the 2nd or 3rd century, I think, mm-hmm. that says, you know, teach the children or teach your people that the Exodus didn't happen. Well, it doesn't say that it didn't happen, but right. teach it in a way that, you know, that it continues to happen. That right. not that the importance isn't that it happened, but that it continues to happen in each of our lives.
Right.
And so I'm wondering, I guess, do you ever think that there could be a point where it doesn't, you know, doesn't really matter as much whether or not these things actually happen, but what's the message behind it? What is, you know, the point trying to get across?
Yeah, let me answer that one, and then there may be, I don't know if we have time for one more after that, or if we just have to kind of cut it. You just tell me, Brandon. A very good question. You know, how do you take things literally? And the literal issue is a very involved one as well. When I was in 11th grade in AP English, I learned that literal didn't mean that you take it as, you know, the word that is on the page as we, you know, understand the word today. That when you're looking at something that's literal, you look at how did they fully intend it to be understood by the original hearers. That's the most clear definition of what literal is. And so I think that's true. I think in some cases God is being figurative. I don't think he's being figurative about the Exodus. I think it happened like that. I think there are applications that go from this event happened and now we continue to see it in this way. But to me, that's different from saying this account really didn't happen, even though it's being presented as if it did. You know, one of the things that Christians get hammered on all the time is the whole Jonah being swallowed by the fish and all that. Jesus spoke about it as if it actually happened. Jesus seemed to think it did. And, you know, and so, I mean, I think I think sometimes some of the Old Testament, it suffers from what I would call the weird factor. It's so weird that we just can't almost believe that it happened that way. And yet I think that a lot of times when I picture God, who is, you know, he sets what is normal. And so he can be weird whenever he wants. You know, I think sometimes he uses weird. I think he does. So to answer your question, I think literal means understanding what they would have originally understood. And what does that mean for me today? But I do think there is literal plus. But I think that gets into some other things. So I kind of agree with what you're saying, but I believe that there are reasons that the Haggadah and others like that were, people were saying, okay, let's understand this within the context of what they were trying to do overall. It's just dropped a bunch of broad stuff. Unfortunately, that's the best I can do in something like this. It's a very good question, though.